Just in case the sermon perhaps becomes a bit sedate, Brother Rice handed me a packet of Mr. Gaddy's crushed red peppers and said that might get the fire going again. If you would, take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 75. We'll be examining today during the brief time that we have together. And let me just say at the outset that we appreciate so very much the opportunity and the privilege of being here at the annual Denton Lectureship. We appreciate this congregation for her elders, for those that serve in every capacity. And indeed, our prayers continue to be with you, and we appreciate so very much your financial and prayerful fellowship with our work at the Southwest School of Bible Studies in Austin. Indeed, we count it a privilege to number you among the many financial supporters that we have, and certainly we appreciate your contribution to our ongoing work of training faithful men to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciate the great care that the members here, Brother McClish, Sister McClish, Sister Pam Morse, Brother Summers, and the members here have shown and demonstrated and exhibited to our students and faculty by making our travel arrangements and our being here, our stay, very pleasant. We appreciate those members that have opened their homes to our students, and we certainly extend to you a very heartfelt thanks. The Gospel of Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew Levi, who was a Jew working as a tax collector for the Roman government. He was called by his people a traitor. He was a government employee, nevertheless, who understood kingdom principles. His primary audience was the Jewish nation in Palestine at this particular time, who were suffering under the rule of Rome. Matthew's purpose, however, was not to offer a mere social or political solution to the civil and religious problems in Judea. But rather, his design in writing was to present a spiritual solution to the needs of his fellow man. His message was simple, that Jesus of Nazareth was the divine Messiah whom Israel had hoped for and had longed to see. Matthew chapter 26, as other chapters certainly display, Matthew 26 in particular, is made up of a series of historical vignettes or episodes that marked one of the greatest and most controversial periods in recorded human history. I've divided up Matthew 26 according to 11 expository divisions within this particular chapter. As Brother McClish said, there is a great amount of material contained in this 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And nevertheless, it is some of the most important and relevant material, material that we need to have firmly established in our minds if we are to understand the very meaning, the very nature of the crucifixion, as well as one of the greatest sources for information concerning the importance of the Lord's Supper. First, we want to note the plot to kill Jesus, which is briefly mentioned in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these words, he said unto his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days the Passover cometh, and the Son of Man is delivered up to be crucified. Then were gathered together the chief priests and the elders of the people under the court of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they took counsel together that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest a tumult arise among the people." The final plot to destroy Jesus of Nazareth, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, was the culmination of many foiled attempts on the part of the Jewish temple leadership in Jerusalem, namely the high priests and the Sanhedrin, as well as the rabbinical leaders of the Jewish nation, namely the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to discredit and silence Jesus' growing influence and popularity among the masses of the common people. It should therefore come as no surprise that in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18, we learn that envy on the part of the religious leaders was the reason that he had been delivered up to be crucified. Pilate himself knew that for envy they had delivered him up. Envy has been called the bitter root of division among mankind. The results of envy in the church are manifested by personal jealousies, small groups orbiting around such personalities. We find that contention and division, we find that gossip and discord, frenzy and faction are the results of the seed of envy. In these first five opening verses to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we find a warning to every believer to take heed that we do not fall into the same mode or utilize the same methods of sowing discord among brethren. We find that in this particular incident, we may be guilty of contributing to a discrediting of one who is completely innocent of the charge leveled against him. Secondly, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, there is the pouring of the oil. Matthew 26, 6 through 16 vividly describes one of the most touching and beautiful examples of the great love which a disciple had for Jesus, her master. While staying in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, Jesus attended a meal at which Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were present. John chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. During the gathering, Mary anointed Jesus with a very precious and costly oil called spikenard. Spikenard was used by the Roman government to anoint the heads or dignitaries of visiting nations, as well as to anoint those who were greeted among the populace as being noteworthy and great ones. According to the text, Mary took an alabaster, also known as an onyx box or container, and she broke it open. And we find that she poured the fragrant oil upon the feet and upon the head of Jesus. As was customary in the Roman Empire, an anointing with such an expensive spice oil was performed in honor to bestow a very distinct and very pronounced recognition upon a certain individual. Now, among the Jews, fragrant oils were used to make their skin pliable and soft, as the arid conditions in which they lived would chap the skin. But never was such a costly oil, such as spikenard, used for such an occasion, as there were other oils, much less expensive, utilized almost on a daily basis for this purpose. Rather, we find in this one act of selflessness that Mary breaks open the beautiful alabaster box, which no doubt she had been saving for a very special occasion. And she lovingly pours the oil upon Jesus, number one, as a sign of her personal devotion and commitment to him. Number two, as a sign of her recognition of his authority, his influence in her life. And number three, as well as to demonstrate the great principle that nothing of value was to be held back from paying honor and tribute to the very anointed of God, Jesus the Messiah. She, in effect, anointed with devotion the anointed one of God. The word Messiah, coming from the Hebrew Mashiach, literally means anointed one. Thirdly, there is the price of Jesus' betrayal. Matthew 26, verses 14 through 16. And this is not without symbolic import. The betrayal of the Son of God by a familiar friend, literally one among his own, is a theme of the prophet Zechariah in the Hebrew Scriptures. Zechariah 11 and verse 12. In Zechariah 11 and verse 12, we find that the primary interpretation is the rejection of Jehovah by the northern kingdom of Israel. But there is a typical fulfillment in Jesus' betrayal by Judas. In Matthew 26, 14 through 16, we find that Judas, who was the treasurer of the 12, interestingly enough, whom John refers to as a thief, went to the Jewish religious leadership where he bargained for the betrayal of Jesus. In essence, Judas had a price, his own price. We have to ask ourselves, at least in the quiet contemplation of our own personal meditation to God, is there a price wherein we would deny our relationship to Jesus Christ? Do I personally have a price wherein my devotion to Jesus Christ, my loyalty to Jesus Christ, could be purchased? We have witnessed in our society today that many consider life cheap. To them, life has very little meaning at all. And it is sad to witness even some within the body of Christ who seemingly consider their spiritual life to be worth so less as to be sold for a mess of pottage. However, we need to maintain as children of God that we're not going to be bought for any price, and that our loyalty to Jesus Christ, in fact, has no price at all. Judas bargained for the betrayal of Jesus. In fact, as he alone initiated the betrayal process, he asked, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" Matthew 26 and verse 15. Now the response of the chief priests and the Levitical officers of the temple was instantly forthcoming. Luke records that they were glad and they covenanted, literally agreed to give him money. Luke 22 and verse 5. Matthew further records that the betrayal price which was offered Judas was 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave in the Old Testament. Matthew 26 and verse 15. Beginning from that very time, Judas began to look for any occasion whereby he might betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leadership. Judas was one who was confused, first of all, concerning the purpose of the kingdom. We have those today who are selling out the Savior because they too do not understand the purpose of the church, the identity of the church, the exclusive nature of the church. In fact, they just simply lack a proper understanding of what the church is to be. We find that Judas suffered from the same misconceptions concerning the kingdom, and as a result, he was not content simply to leave, but he was going to be bought out, as some among us today are seeking to be bought out as well. Judas left the company of the disciples on the evening of the first day of unleavened bread, when it was usual for pious Jews to clean their house of all leaven. In a rabbinical source, a particular rabbi writes that the Jews were to clean their homes of this leaven in order to remind them that they were to free themselves from the leaven found in their own lives, a corrupting, fermenting influence. Judas left the company of the disciples on the evening of the first day of unleavened bread. When it was profitable, when it was commanded that Jews rid their homes of all leaven. But nevertheless, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Judas forgot to clean his heart of the malice and wickedness of the leaven, which Paul so clearly presents and warns us against. Number 4, there is the preparation of the Passover meal in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 19. In verses 17 through 19, we find recorded the disciples' request for a location to celebrate the Passover meal. There was never a question as to whether Jesus or his disciples would celebrate. There was only a question as to where the Passover observance would take place. During the Second Temple period, during this time in which Jesus lived, the Second Temple period, the ritual of the Passover consisted of two parts. Number one, the first part of the ritual involved the temple and the priesthood. That was the sacrifice itself. The second part was the domestic ritual, where the lamb was brought back to the room to be roasted and eaten by the offerer and the others belonging to his group. The Passover feast itself commemorated God's deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian slavery. Because of the hasty departure of the Jews after the first Passover, they had no time to bake bread for their journey. And as a result, they prepared the dough for the bread, but could not add the leaven, as the mixture would soon spoil. On their first stop at Sukkot, They made flat, thin cakes out of this unleavened dough and used them instead of their regular leavened bread. Exodus 12, 33 through 34. Exodus 12, verses 37 and 39. In Hebrew, these flat, unleavened cakes are referred to as matzah, in the plural, the matzot. Now, the future Passovers were to be observed by the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days. It was after the Jews had been expelled from the city of Rome, or from the city of Jerusalem, rather, by Rome, and the Jews were in the diaspora, that an extra day was added, making this 8 days. But in Jesus' time, the Passover was to be celebrated by the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days, which period was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. While the Passover feast, strictly speaking, designates the celebration of the Passover of the death sentence and was celebrated on the 14th day of the month, Nisan. Now, an observant Jew would bring a lamb to the temple in Jerusalem. According to the reform of King Josiah in 621 BC, Josiah decreed that no Passover sacrifice would be allowed outside of Jerusalem. In other words, all observant Jews desirous of celebrating the Passover, which all were commanded to do, would have to come to Jerusalem on this particular feast occasion, as the Passover could be celebrated no place else. That is why Josephus, in his annals Wars of the Jews, records that during the Passover period, during the days of Jesus, over 100,000 sacrifices took place in the temple square. This was a massive undertaking. It was an undertaking that required the cooperation of thousands of temple workers. Well, the observant Jew would bring a lamb to the temple in Jerusalem, would give it to the priests, and the lamb would be slaughtered, the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar, the entrails and fat would be burned, and then the remains would be returned to the offerer. The lamb would be then taken back to the donor's family, where the lamb would be roasted and eaten with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and other foods. The Passover meal was interspersed by lengthy discussions of what it meant for God's salvation to be present in the lives of the nation of Israel, as commanded in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. The youngest in the Passover company would arise and ask the eldest, "Why are we celebrating this feast, and what is the importance of this day?" To which the eldest in the company of the Passover group would respond by recounting God's creation of Genesis chapter 1 and God's creation of the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, and the exodus of the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and would record subsequent Israelite history. It is said that during the days of Jesus, the response to the very simple question that the youth would ask by the elder, that his response would encompass sometimes nearly 3 detailed hours of Jewish history. Now, the first day of unleavened bread was the day utilized for the preparation of the Passover feast. Remember, it was the day before the Passover where the leaven would be removed from the dwelling place and where the preparation for the meal would be ready. On the first day of the Passover, Peter and John were sent by Jesus into Jerusalem, making sure that the specific location was ready. And this was the upper room, according to Luke chapter 22, verses 8 and 12. In addition, as previously described, they were required to buy a lamb without blemish, without spot, carry it to the temple on Thursday afternoon, where it would be sacrificed. Then they were to bring the carcass back, roast the lamb for the feast, which would be eaten with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs between 6 p.m. and midnight. Now, the importance of eating the lamb with unleavened bread is noticed for us. The meaning of the commandment to eat unleavened bread in Exodus 12, 15, Exodus 12, verses 18 through 20, is derived from the fact that leaven is a ferment. That is, a substance capable of producing fermentation by a breakdown of complex substances, such as what takes place in the souring of milk. In the spiritual sense, leaven symbolizes moral decomposition or moral corruption. As the sacrifice of the Passover lamb signified that Israel's national life had its beginning in a moral cleansing, The eating of the unleavened bread during the 7 days suggested that her national existence must be marked by her continued freedom from moral corruption. Incidentally, this is also an excellent argument against the use of fermented wine upon the Lord's table. It was never used during the days of Jesus because it was fermented. That is, it had the leavening process invoked. It was not until several hundred years later that rabbinic authorities granted the fact that fermented wine could be used, but it was not used in the Passover observance during the days of Jesus. Now, we find that here the lamb was to be eaten with the bitter herbs between 6 p.m. and midnight. The Passover feast has rightly been called the foundational feast in the Jewish calendar, as Israel celebrates its very foundation as being the people of God. Not merely their call to be God's people, since that took place in Genesis chapter 1 and is centered in the Gentile Abraham, but rather the Passover represented historically the Jews' emergence in the ancient Near East as a consciously united and purposeful and covenanted nation of God. Regarding the Passover, the Bible reveals at least 5 specific purposes, which this particular feast seeks to commemorate. Number one, the Passover commemorated the God of Israel who kept his covenant promise in spite of every obstacle. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 29. Secondly, the Passover feast commemorated the God of Israel who really cared for his people in a fatherly way. Exodus 3, 7 through 8. Third, the Passover feast commemorated the God of Israel who is all-powerful to deliver his people from all other powers that hold them in bondage. Exodus 12, 29 through 31. Fourth, the Passover commemorated the God of Israel who graciously committed himself in blood covenant relationship to his people. Exodus 19, 3 through 8. Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8. And finally, the Passover commemorated the God of Israel who freed the multitude of slaves from Egyptian bondage and transformed this homeless population into a nation with a true homeland, the physical promised land of Canaan. Exodus 13:5, Exodus 23:15, and Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. Now, it's interesting to note in a most remarkable passage found in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, one that many times is overlooked, we are informed that the patriarch Joseph clearly knew that there would be such a time of God's deliverance of his progeny into their own homeland. Joseph knew that. This land was Eretz Israel, literally the land of Israel. In fact, he had given strict orders that when such a time did arrive, that his bones were to be taken and reburied in the promised land. Moses conscientiously kept faith with Joseph's request. Number 5. In Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25, the Passover meal is celebrated. These verses record the celebration of the Passover meal by Jesus and his followers. Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25. In addition, there is specific information recorded by Jesus to all the disciples regarding his imminent betrayal by a friend, one of their own. Regarding the number of observances at the Passover feast, Flavius Josephus, in his Wars of the Jews, reports that a company of not less than 10 were required to sign by name at the temple as a Passover celebration group. No Jew was allowed to celebrate the Passover feast by himself. Now, concerning this fact, H. Leo Bowles, in his commentary on the book of Matthew, makes a very astute observation. By the way, let me just add that Brother Bowles, in his commentary, is very, very familiar with the culture of the times. In fact, most of his writings are rich, as are the writings of his contemporaries in the Gospel Advocate series, are rich with historical data that one is hard-pressed to find elsewhere. But Brother Bowles says concerning this fact that a Jew could not celebrate the Passover by himself. In fact, there had to be more than 10. In some cases, in fact, Josephus tells us that he celebrated the Passover in a company of 20. But Brother Bowles says the record is clear that Jesus sat at meat with his 12 disciples. This includes Judas. He says that Judas could not be absent, as it was impossible for him, after the lamb was killed at the temple, to transfer his name to another company. What hypocrisy was involved on the part of Judas to sit at meat with Jesus to celebrate the Passover observance? He was obliged, therefore, to violate every obligation, human and divine, to achieve his guilty purpose. For the bull says that Judas went from this sacred feast directly to the enemies of Jesus. The psalmist writer in Psalm 41, verse 9, alludes to this. John records it in John 13 and verse 18. Now, the entire narrative of this betrayal episode points to the free moral agency of Judas. When Jesus stated in Matthew 26 and verse 23, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me," John also records the fact that Judas asks Jesus if he was the one. The Lord responded that he was. And the Lord indicated that Judas was the betrayer, and the Lord dismisses Judas to go and enact the betrayal at the prearranged time and at the prearranged place. John chapter 13, verses 26 through 30. Number 6, there is the presentation of the Lord's Supper. This is found in verses 26 through 29. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 39, contains the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is one of the most critical segments in the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Many have wrongly assumed that the Lord's Supper is actually a representation of the Passover meal proper. However, such is not the case, as the true significance of the Lord's Supper would be lost. It is not the case at all. Indeed, Jesus instituted a new commemorative meal, that is the Lord's Supper, but he did so at the conclusion of the Passover meal. The significance of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 becomes clear. Read this particular verse in your Bible. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" But now note, the significance of this verse becomes clear when one understands that at a specific point in the Passover observance, a piece of matzah or unleavened bread was broken off, and it was eaten when the Passover meal itself was finished. This last piece of the matzah or the unleavened bread is called the afikoman. And the afikoman, in Jewish tradition, that bread which Jesus lifted up and which Jesus interpreted to his disciples as representing his own body, was commemorative of the Passover sacrifice itself. You go back to the great I Am statements in the Gospel of John, and there are at least 8 recorded there. You find Jesus declaring in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." In John chapter 10 and verse 7, "I am the door of the sheep." In John chapter 10 and verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 11 verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then in John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine." But Jesus, early on in the Gospel of John, in the first recorded 2 great I Am statements, in John 6 and verse 35, declared, "I am the bread of life." And in John chapter 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread." During this particular point in the Passover feast, Jesus lifted up the unleavened bread after the meal was over, and he says, as recorded in Matthew 26, "He blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" This was a symbol that the apostles who were gathered in the upper room could not miss. This was Jesus telling them that, "I am the representation of the Passover sacrifice," literally, the meat, the body of the Passover. Jesus said, "This is my body." And so this representation of the Passover lamb, this piece of unleavened bread, was eaten after the meal in order that the final taste of the food be in grateful memory of the lamb that was slain at the Passover. And Jesus uses this to symbolically portray himself as the Passover lamb. In addition, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27, this particular verse, "And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, For this is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for the many unto remission of sins. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 27 can be understood in view of the fact that during the Passover, there were precise points at which unfermented wine was used and was drunk. The Passover celebration was simply not spontaneous eating, but rather it had a point of order to it. The third time that the cup of unfermented wine would be drunk was known as the cup of redemption, and it took place after the Passover meal had ended. It was known as the cup of redemption in some Jewish traditions, where it is used to focus the attention of the entire Passover group or company on God and His great redemptive work. Now notice what Jesus does. This was the cup that Jesus raised when He gave the interpretation that it also spoke of the coming act of redemption, the shedding of His own blood, which would be shed for the sake of His people. And so it is that when we partake of the unleavened bread, we have to understand that this is that which Jesus used to symbolize His body as the Passover sacrifice, not simply for the nation of Israel, but rather as the atonement sacrifice for all of mankind. And when we partake of the fruit of the vine, this is literally the cup of redemption that Jesus used to symbolize the power in the shedding of His blood. It is interesting to note that throughout the New Testament, the word blood and the use of the word blood is tied to the work of redemption. In fact, without the shedding of blood, the Hebrew writer tells us, there can be no redemption. There are those today who would charge us with minimizing or negating the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet that is a charge simply which cannot stand. For without the blood of Jesus Christ, salvation and the work of redemption would have been made impossible. Further, in Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus stated, "But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Here is one of the great predictive statements by Jesus concerning the soon-to-be-established kingdom. The establishment of the kingdom came on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. The preemptive writings, Mark 9:1, Acts 1:6 through 8, Luke 24:48 through 49, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Beginning on that day, those who obeyed the gospel, thereby becoming Christians, were added by the Lord to His body, the church. Acts 2 and verse 47. Having themselves received it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Hebrews 12:28, and the Revelation 1 and verse 9. Regarding the specific time element involved, Pentecost was always on the first day of the week, as it took place on the day following a predetermined Sabbath day. Leviticus 23:15-16. Concerning Jesus' statement that He was to eat the supper with the disciples in a new sense, on that day that the kingdom shall come, or on Pentecost, as described in the second chapter of the book of Acts, such was accomplished as the disciples themselves observed for the first time the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Jesus had declared, "For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled," note this, "in the kingdom of God." Jesus also declared, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until," an adverb of time, "until the kingdom of God shall come." Luke chapter 22 and verse 16 and verse 18. Such can only describe the Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, where the presence of Jesus with the early Christians as they worship is clearly alluded. There is Peter's denial that is foretold in Matthew 26 verses 30 through 35. This last part of the Passover celebration is enacted. The great halal portion of the book of Psalms is used in Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. The hymns are sung. The Passover is concluded. Also contained in these verses is the prophecy of Peter's denial. Jesus bears instant testimony to the fact that Peter will deny Him. Even though Peter vigorously denies, Jesus nevertheless maintains the truth. In Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, there are the recorded prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. These prayers of Jesus, as uttered in the beautiful garden, provide clear insight into the heart and mission of Jesus Himself. In verses 36 through 38, Jesus reveals His heart of supplication unto God. In verses 39 through 41, and study these later. Jesus revealed his heart of sacrifice. Nevertheless, let thy will be done. In verses 42 through 43, Jesus reveals his heart of submission. He is willing to yield to the will of the Father in heaven. And then finally, in verses 44 through 46, Jesus reveals his heart of steadfastness, his faithfulness unto God. Each of these four characteristics of Jesus' prayer are beautifully manifested in spite of his imminent betrayal and his impending crucifixion as the atonement sacrifice for mankind. In times of peril, in times of trouble, when many lose their composure, we must look to Jesus as our example of maintaining our steadfastness and faithfulness even in the face of imminent designs. In Matthew 26, verses 47 through 56, you find the planned betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. In verses 57 through 68, you find the priestly trial of Jesus. In his classic two-volume work entitled The Trial of Jesus, legal specialist Walter Candler reports that the Jewish proceedings used on this particular occasion were illegal. Number one, the sentence of condemnation was pronounced in a place forbidden by Hebrew law. Number two, that the high priest illegally rent his clothes. Number three, that the balloting as to the guilt of Jesus was not according to the Jewish legal tradition. In addition, Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 61 records that false witnesses were brought in to be used by the Jewish religious leadership to gain a speedy and a concrete decision of guilt. This action was not only illegal, but under Jewish law, the death penalty could be meted out against all of those who participated in the trial of Jesus himself. Finally, in Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, you find Peter's denial. I would encourage you to study Mark's gospel. Along these lines, as found in Mark chapter 14, verses 66 through 68, you find the denial of Peter under peril. But I would urge that Peter is not afraid for his life. He has lost commitment in Jesus Christ. If Peter were afraid of being arrested by the Romans, he would not have been in that place at that time. Peter, rather, has lost commitment to Jesus. There is Peter's denial under pretense in Mark 14, 69 through 70a. And then finally, there is denial under pressure in Mark 14, verses 70 through 72. As we close this morning with this lesson, we want to emphasize that Peter was pressured into denying Jesus. To deny Jesus under peril was perhaps explainable. Not excusable, but perhaps explainable. To deny him under pretense was perhaps possible. But yet to deny Christ under pressure is cowardice of the highest order. First century Christian martyrs, second century Christian martyrs, third century Christian martyrs up until the Edict of Constantine issued in AD 313. First century Christian martyrs died rather than to deny their love for Jesus. And yet Peter denied him on this occasion under pressure. Have we not ourselves at times, and don't we know others who have allowed themselves most of the time to be pressured by special interest groups into denial? Politicians to surrender our conviction regarding the Messiahship of Jesus. Have many among us not been pressured into denying our relationship to Jesus in the world? The pressures of silence, the pressures of television, the pressures of radio to remove Jesus Christ from our very thoughts. And yet to read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 beginning is to read exactly what is taking place in our own day, in our own time, in our own culture, in our own society. We must learn the lesson of Peter's denial, and that is the lesson that Jesus himself exhibited as he prayed to God in the garden. The prayer of steadfastness, the prayer of sacrifice, and the prayer of submission. As we've studied the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, may we incorporate these great lessons into our lives so that we might leave here, so that others might see God's good works glorified through us, and then so we might have an opportunity to give answer to everyone that asketh us for a reason of the hope that is within us. And by our humility and by our desire to communicate the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, we will give answer in meekness and in respect for the Word of God. I thank you for your attention this morning.